in Acts 10, verse 9, we hear the word of our Lord. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop after the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate, and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father in heaven, may you guide our hearts to hear your holy, precious, inspired word. Father, be our teacher by your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In our previous text, the first eight verses of this chapter, an angel delivered a message to a centurion named Cornelius in Caesarea through a vision. And this devout man who feared God, according to verse 2, was instructed to send men to Joppa and to bring Peter back with them when they returned to him. That angel's message must have been a strange thing to Cornelius. We said he was a Gentile who has become a God-fearer. And so he would have been around Jews. He would have known much of the Jewish religion. And he would have known what we would call the double dislike of an Israelite for him, since he was, first of all, a Gentile, and then secondly, and even more so, a Roman centurion. But he heard the word of the Lord, and he sent these three servants, two servants and a soldier, to Joppa to bring Peter back with them. And so we know that's taking place, and so now we see in verse 9, again, here is Simon Peter, who was in Lydda, or in Joppa, rather, after healing a paralyzed man in Lydda, and then raising from the dead a devout Christian lady whose name was Dorcas. Peter was, along with the other apostles and many in the church, enjoying a lull in the persecution, according to 9:31. And he had also been enjoying a fruitful season of ministry as large numbers of people were coming to faith in Christ across Judea. You can see this in 9:35. All the residents of Lydda and Sherea saw him. That is, they saw this man who had been healed of paralysis, and they turned to the Lord. And then in verse 42, that it became known throughout all Joppa that Dorcas had been raised from the dead, and many believed in the Lord. So Peter is enjoying a fruitful ministry, much the same as Philip had done in Samaria when God sent him to a remote area to witness to one man, the Ethiopian eunuch. And we'll see that Peter is about to be sent from this fruitful ministry, then to go to Caesarea to bear witness, as far as he knows, to one man, which is Cornelius. And so Peter is now about to receive a vision from the Lord that is going to change the mission and the nature of the church forever, from that point forward. And what Peter did not know, I think we can see from a survey of the Gospels and in Peter's life as well. And it's this, that the Lord had been preparing him, preparing Peter for this moment for years. And I think it's at this moment that all of those lessons come together in Peter's mind and into his understanding. All right, so we're really going to look at this section or this passage in two sections. The first in 9 through 16 at the vision that Peter received, and then at the understanding of that vision beginning in verse 17. Now, we know when Cornelius had received this vision from the Lord, he responded immediately to what he had been instructed. And so the three men likely traveled through the night, probably taking some rest along the way in order to make it to Caesarea around noon the next day. The speed of their journey is an indication of its urgency. No doubt Cornelius had spoken to them about going quickly to bring Peter back to Caesarea. God's providence is very much evident in the timing of Peter's vision, which came as Cornelius's messengers were approaching the city. In verse 9, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop and then has this vision. So it says noon is approaching, which is the sixth hour. Peter still is lodging in the home of Simon the tanner. And as midday came, Peter became hungry and he wanted something to eat. So as the host were preparing the noon meal, Peter went to the housetop. Now, houses in this area were built typically with a flat roof, which would be accessed by a stairway on the outside of the building. And these flat rooftops often had a canopy placed over them that would provide shade. This was often used as a guest room when these Israelites were showing hospitality. And if this house did indeed have a canopy, then combined with this breeze that would be coming from the Mediterranean, this roof would have been several degrees cooler than the poorly ventilated house. And so it provided a more comfortable place for Peter to pray as he waited for the meal to be prepared. Now, one thing we need to reflect on concerning this time of prayer, we've seen before, and even last week, when Cornelius began to pray about the ninth hour was 3 o'clock p.m., that corresponded to one of the public times of prayer for the Jews. At the time of the morning sacrifice at 9 a.m., the afternoon sacrifice at 3 p.m. But individual Jews would also observe different times of prayer during the day for private prayer. And those were sometime early in the morning, at noon, and then at the evening. If you look at Daniel 6:10, Daniel, we're told, got after the decree was issued that anyone who prayed or made petition to anyone other than the king would be thrown into the den of lions. Daniel, as was his practice, got down on his knees 3 times a day and gave thanks before his God. He prayed just as he always had. We could also consult the Psalms, the Psalm of David in Psalm 55, verse 17. David said in verse 16, I call to God and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan and he hears my voice. There seemed like regular practical times of prayer each day. And so Peter may have been following that common practice as he goes to the top of the house at noon to pray. And the fact that he is hungry here, I don't think is so much an indication that Peter had been fasting as it is simply that he is hungry. If he had been fasting, I believe that Luke would have indicated that to us in the text. So as his food is being prepared, we're told that Peter fell into a trance. The word trance is interesting. The word that is translated gives us our English word ecstasy, and it speaks of amazement or of astonishment. And the word literally means a putting out of place. as if a person passes out of himself. We might say it in words like, he was beside himself, or it was as if he was having something similar to an out-of-body type experience as he sees this this vision that is given to him. And this is a message of God. It is not merely a dream. Paul had a similar experience during his first visit to Jerusalem, as we saw just a couple of weeks ago, when he had gone there, was trying to join with the apostles, and he was debating with the Jews in their synagogue, and the Jews had determined that they were going to put him to death. And we're told that while he was praying in the temple, he fell into a trance. This is recorded in Paul's recollection of that experience in Acts 22:17. In this trance, he saw the Lord telling him to get out of Jerusalem. And there were some of the godly men who carried him to Caesarea, and he made his way then to Tarsus. Now, in his commentary on what is happening with Peter, Matthew Henry said that Peter became quite lost to this world, and so had his mind entirely free for converse or conversation with divine things, to hear what God would say to him. There's a Jewish philosopher named Philo who was lived about the same time as Jesus' ministry, a little before and during, who, when he referred to the experiencing of a vision, he referred to it with the phrase, a sober intoxication. Peter's not drunk. This is not some figment of his imagination. This is the voice of God, and maybe in the voice of Christ, that is speaking to Peter. Now, we'll see the vision in a moment, but we know this is different from the vision that Cornelius had experienced the day before. Cornelius' vision involved an angel who came to him, and you look back at the words of the angel, where it was told to him, In verse 5, now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. There's no beating around the bush. He's told he's going to be lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And so when Cornelius calls these three men, he knows exactly what to tell them, what he had experienced, and then the words of the messenger that you are to send three men to Joppa. And those three men go on their way. Peter's vision is different than that Cornelius received. Yeah. In Peter's vision, it is not an angel who speaks to him, but the Lord, directly from the Lord. And it's given in more symbolic terms, almost like a parable, which means that Peter is going to have to interpret the meaning of this vision. And so we're told that in this vision, he saw the heavens opened. And when you read those words, you have to go back into the death of Stephen. When, as he was being stoned in Acts 7, he saw the heavens opened and he saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. So here, Peter sees the heavens open and something like a great sheet. And it could also be described as a great sail or a sheet that was made of sailcloth. And this sheet was descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And this collection symbolized all the animals of creation. And was very similar to the list of animals that Noah carried onto the ark. There were animals there that were both clean and unclean. And if you want to see a further description of these animals, I'd encourage you to look in Leviticus 11 or in Deuteronomy 14, and you'll see a fuller description of the animals that are contained in that list. Now, Peter sees this vision, and if it was by itself, and that's all he saw was this vision, it would have been of very little consequence. Maybe he would have considered that it was because he was hungry. But Peter would have recognized the animals on this sheet as both clean and unclean animals alike. Animals that were suitable for eating, and then animals that were suitable as sacrificial offerings, which which were unsuitable to eat or to even touch. It would have been what we'll see in here. Just seeing those animals would have been sort of like a trip to the zoo. You go to the zoo, you'll see some animals that bring a smile to your face, like koala bears or penguins. But then you will see things that cause shivers to run up your spine, like a venomous serpent. Or those that would disgust you, like a vulture or a hyena. Now, the command is given to Peter, which caused this vision to sort of turn the corner and for the application and understanding of it to be made. Peter is told, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter issues a soft protest that I think is truthful in what he says. When he said, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Now, a similar command is given to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 4. Ezekiel is made to demonstrate the circumstances of the people in Jerusalem as the siege of the Babylonians is coming to its height and Jerusalem is about to fall. And so Ezekiel is told that he's going to have very small rations to eat because there's very little food left in Jerusalem. But he is told that he is to cook this food over a fire that is burned using human waste. And when Ezekiel hears those words, very much like Peter, he says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I've never defiled myself, and to eat food that was cooked, particularly over human waste, would be defiling to him." Ezekiel's objection is heard as the Lord allowed him to use cow's dung instead. Not much better, but not human waste. Peter's objection here is answered by the Lord. He's not given an out, as Ezekiel was. But the voice said to him, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This vision, the command, and the answer to Peter's objections are repeated two more times. We see in verse 16, "This happened three times, and the thing, that is the sheet with animals, was taken up at once again into heaven." Three times he saw this vision. Three times he heard the Lord's response to his objection. And you go back into the book of Genesis when Pharaoh received those two visions that were given to him by God, he called for Joseph to come and to interpret the dreams to him. And one was a dream of seven cows that were full and fat, and the seven cows that devoured them. Then of seven ears of grain that were full and ripe. And then there was this blasting wind that came, blew those away, and they were devoured. And he told Joseph told the Pharaoh the interpretation of the dream, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. But he also told him that the doubling of those dreams meant that the thing, that is the fulfillment of these dreams, is fixed by God. And God will bring it shortly about. Peter's vision is given in triplicate, not in doubles. And I don't know if the use of the number three is related to the three times that Peter had denied Jesus and those three questions that Jesus posed to him as they walked along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. "Peter, do you love me?" We don't know that for certain, but the extension of this vision three times to Peter indicated the firmness of the Lord's resolve to fulfill the vision's meaning and its purpose. And the vision's speedy fulfillment is seen, I believe, in the arrival of these three men at Simon the Tanner's gate moments later. You notice in verse 17 that while Peter was inwardly perplexed at what the vision meant, these men were making inquiry at the gate. Well, there is the vision. How are we to understand what this vision meant? Well, again, Peter is wondering, he's thinking about this vision and what God had told him as to just exactly what this means. The word perplexed means to be at a loss or to be in doubt, to question these things. The same word is used by Luke in Luke 9:7 when Herod had put John the Baptist to death and he was confused because he was hearing the things that Jesus was doing, the signs and the wonders that Jesus was doing. And as he was inquiring about this, there were people who were saying that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. So Herod is greatly confused. Well, as Peter thinks about this vision, there is one meaning of the vision which is clear from the words of the Lord, and it is that the Jewish dietary laws were no longer to be observed. The Lord says, what God has made clean, do not call common. But there has to be more than that to this vision, repeated these three times, than just a menu change for the next fellowship meal. That the next time the church gathers, according to Peter, they could enjoy things that had been withheld from them. Now, Jesus taught very often with parables in the Gospels. And the disciples did not always understand or grasp the meaning of these parables. And there were times when they came to him to ask him to explain what he had taught because they weren't getting it. And in Mark 4, the parable of the soils is just such an example. According to verse 10, after Jesus told that parable, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. We want to understand, would you explain this to us? And then in verse 13, Jesus told them that, explained something of them that they were not intended, those who were outside the kingdom were not intended to understand them. And Jesus said, do you not understand this parable? How then will you not understand all the parables? Then in verses 33 and 34, we're told by Mark that with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. We can see, I think, in understanding the use of parables in the Gospels, that there is a greater understanding of this parable, this vision given to Peter that is on the way. And so while Peter is sort of ciphering on what he has seen and heard, the three men sent by Cornelius are at the gate, either the gate of the courtyard or they're at the door of the house, and they're inquiring as to whether Simon Peter is lodging in the house. And if you'll notice then, while Peter is pondering this vision, he's hearing these men at the gate who are calling for him, that the Spirit then said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Now, it's no small thing here to see three commands now given to Peter. Rise, which is not written firmly in an imperative voice, but it is a command. Rise, go down, accompany them without hesitation. Don't think twice about this, Peter. You go. I have sent them. Now, it's no small thing either for us to recognize the personhood of the Holy Spirit in this divine commission. It is the Holy Spirit who is sending Peter. It's the Holy Spirit who is speaking to Peter. It's the Holy Spirit who has sent these men to come. It is the Spirit who is actively working in the lives of Cornelius, in the lives of these men, and in the life of Simon Peter. Now, we've used this before. We could paraphrase a little of C.S. Lewis's quote in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that the Spirit is on the move. The Spirit is at work. And so Peter likely descended this outside stairway to approach these three messengers and ask the reason for their search for him, and then they tell him, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. Cornelius, the Gentile, has received a vision from the Lord. And he is told for us to come and to bring you back with him. That's what Peter needed to hear for this vision to make sense. And this is sort of like a really good Agatha Christie novel or mystery, where you have all the things that take place throughout the novel or in the film adaptation of it. And when Miss Marple or Inspector Poirot have understood what's going on, then they will explain everything to the police and to all the people, and they will divulge the identity of the murder, how they did it and why they did it. And everything is all wrapped up there at the end. Well, for Peter, all these loose ends now are brought together and tied into a beautiful bow for him. It's not, but in seeing this again, it's not as if the Lord is just springing this on Peter all at once. He's been preparing Peter for this for an extended time. Peter was just not aware of those things. The Jewish dietary laws had been given in the Old Testament to make a distinction between the people of Israel and the Gentile world. The Gentiles, and we can go a little forward and pull some things from Paul's writings in Ephesians 2 and 3. The Gentiles were aliens and strangers to the Jews. They were uncircumcised. They were unclean. And Paul said they were without hope and without God in this world. Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. Without God in this world. And now God has spoken through an angel to Cornelius, one of these aliens and strangers. Paul said a little further along in Ephesians 3, 4, that the great mystery of Christ was this, that at some point the dividing wall that separated Jews and Gentiles would be eliminated, would be broken down by Christ, so that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Jesus accomplished this through his death on the cross, when he took upon himself the sins, not just of Jews, but of Gentiles as well, in order to pay the wages of sin and secure forgiveness and redemption and eternal life for his people who were called from every race and tribe and tongue. The mystery is not a whodunit. The mystery is something that is concealed in the Old Testament, but now is finally open and revealed to God's people. And here it is, a portion of this is being revealed to Simon Peter, later to Paul, who is the great apologist for this. That God is at work to bring Jews and Gentiles together into one body, the body of Christ, which is one church, one people, one. And he's declaring to Peter in this vision that the time has come for this to take place. And Peter is going to be the instrument through whom the gospel is first fully proclaimed to the Gentiles. And there have been hints and glimpses of this work throughout the ages. We have the stories of Rahab of Jericho, who married into the people and into the faith of Israel and became Boaz's mother. And then we have the story of Ruth the Moabite, who confessed her faith in the God of Naomi before she married Boaz. Both of these women, Gentiles who came to faith, the faith of the people of Israel. And both became ancestors of Jesus, according to the genealogies. The Gospels record the faith of Gentiles, such as the Syrophoenician woman who begged Jesus to cast the demon from her daughter in Mark 7, or the centurion in Luke 7, whose son was healed by Jesus from a distance. And Jesus said of that man, behold, I've not seen so great a faith among the people of Israel. And there are others in the Old Testament and others in the Gospels. Peter has heard and seen and been part of several things leading up to this. Again, in Mark 7, when the Jewish authorities complained to Jesus that his disciples eat with hands that are not washed, and thus they defile themselves. Jesus argued with them that a person is not defiled by the foods that he eats, but by the sin in his heart. Not defiled by what goes into the mouth, into the stomach, is eliminated from the body, but he's defiled by those things that have their origin in sinful hearts. And in the context of saying those things, Mark added a note to this account when he said in verse 19 that thus, by what Jesus had said, he declared all foods clean. No one got that at this point. None of them. We believe that Mark got much of the material for his gospel from Peter. And I think it is probably from Peter that Peter now, at some later point, comments on this that Mark includes in his gospel. Peter had also witnessed the unclean Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. And the Samaritans who came to faith in Jesus through her witness and the words of Jesus himself. He had seen the Samaritans come to faith through the preaching of Philip in Acts 8. And now, when these men come to Joppa to find Peter, he is lodging, of all places, in the home of Simon the Tanner, a Jew whose occupation would have rendered him unclean by the touching of dead animals. And Peter is lodging in his home. And now there are three Gentiles standing at the door or the gate of Simon's home calling for Simon Peter. And we know that Peter understood the meaning of the vision. And it's stated in the very simplest of terms in verse 23. If you look at the first half of that verse. So Peter invited them in to be his guest. These men who were outside of the house are invited to come in. What is about to happen is those who are outside the covenant are about to be invited to come in through faith. He invited them in to be his guest. Jews did not fellowship with Gentiles. They certainly didn't invite them into their homes, show them hospitality, or eat with them. You can see this when all throughout the scripture that the people would not even go through Samaria. The Jews would not, because they didn't want to even have any contact at all with the Samaritans. Peter is now demonstrating hospitality to Gentiles, because what God had made clean, Peter would not call unclean. And so, as you see Peter, and now with all these things coming together and him sort of suddenly coming to this understanding, you can realize the long, patient work of the Lord in bringing Simon Peter to this place. And he's going to be leading the church in a new direction as well. Well, there is application and understanding there for us as well. We may struggle with things for an extended period of time before we find relief. Indeed, if we find relief. God's work of sanctification in us is not an instant fix. Now, justification and adoption are finished acts of God. So stated in the shorter catechism. You're never more justified than you are at the moment you are justified. You can never be more saved. You can never be less saved. But sanctification is the Spirit's work, and it's the work of a lifetime in us. As the Holy Spirit, by His power and through the Word of God, slowly but progressively makes us to become dead to sin and alive to righteousness. His work in us is slow, and there are things that we're slow to come to an understanding of. And so we would desire that others be patient with us. And we also need to understand that the Holy Spirit takes the long road in sanctifying others around us. And so it requires patience from us. It requires a longness in understanding in both directions as we rub shoulders and we bump elbows with each other. In different levels, in different areas of sanctification in our lives. There's also another application here. There may be long-standing issues or problems that we face. And they could be health issues. They could be issues of relationship. It could be burdens that we experience and that we agonize over, and we pray for a relief from those things, but which the Lord has not yet been pleased to remove. And it may be that the Lord is using those things, using those difficulties, in order to sanctify us, to build us up in faith, to increase the knowledge of our dependence upon Him. And the one thing we can trust is that God's work may not be speedy from our perspective, but it's always right, and it's always filled with grace. There's also one other application. There is here a warning for us in this text regarding pride. The distinguishing marks of the Lord's covenant with Israel were circumcision and the dietary laws, and there were other ceremonial worshiping elements, the sacrificial system. And those things were intended to distinguish the Israelites from the Gentiles. But those things were never meant to be a source of snobbish pride, so that they elevated themselves above others. You can see this in the attitude of the Pharisee who goes into the temple in Jesus' parable, and he says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like others, like this publican. He even says this of his Jewish brother. What would he think of the Gentile? It's not intended for them to elevate themselves above others and to think that they were right with God by means of their self-perceived righteousness. Because in so doing, they were dehumanizing anyone who was a non-Jew and thought themselves to be the pillar of righteousness. And they thought anyone else to be beyond the redeeming grace of God. While the Gentiles were ceremonially, ritually unclean and impure, the one thing that we know, and we could go to Romans and see this, is that both Jews and Gentiles were sinners. Both, all condemned before God, and in need of a Savior who alone could give them redemptive grace. Just a cursory reading of the Old Testament, particularly if you go into Judges or into Samuel and the Kings, reveals just how rebellious and sinful the people of Israel really were. They had no reason for pride, but should have been humbled in expressing humility that God would extend His redeeming grace to them. Praise and gratitude are the right postures for God's redeemed children. Never pride. Never pride. Our greatest and worst sins are no match for the far superior and greater grace of God. But by the same token, the very best of our works, no matter how good they are, can do nothing to deserve or merit salvation for us. Not in the least. If there was anything that could be added to what Christ did on the cross, then it would mean that what He did in His death was not sufficient for our salvation. That there was something else that we needed to add. Nothing could be further from the truth. We're completely saved by the grace of God in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, as we would sing in the Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Lord, there's nothing good in us that we would deserve salvation. Nothing in us that could could earn your love for us. Father, we are, as your people, are sinners who are saved by grace, by the superabounding grace that you have given to us. Oh, Father, may you help us as your people to, Lord, to bow before you in humble gratitude and realizing what you have done for us, the redemption that is ours only in Christ. And Father, we pray that that you would bring people from around the world and in our own neighborhoods and those within our own families, our extended families and neighbors and people that we have contact with regularly. Father, that you would help us to communicate this truth to them. Lord, that you would be pleased to bring about a great awakening in our area and across our land. Lord, that you would bring salvation to the nations, that all the peoples of the world would bow before you and give you praise and glory for your goodness, your grace. Father, work in our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.